Father, I pray for a want
to love. As believers, when we define the word love, we're not to look at the world. We're not to consult the dictionary. In fact, looking at the dictionary, the first definition you see is a strong liking for someone or something. We don't go see the latest flick from Hollywood. When we want to define love, we look at Scripture. When we want to define love, we look at God Himself, who is the essence of love. And this morning, as we look at John 13, we're going to be answering that question, what kind of love is this? We're not going to consult the philosophers of the world. We're going to consult the truth and the source of truth. We're going to find this morning that biblical love involves not just the emotions, but also the mind and the will as well. Biblical love is not just a feeling, it's action. My prayer this morning is that we would see that love in action, that we would gain a new appreciation for this love, and that we would be challenged and motivated by the Spirit of God to action in this area. Starting off in verse 31 of chapter 13, we read these words. It says, "When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and He will glorify Him right away. Children, I am still with you for a little while, but you will look for Me. And just as I said to the Jewish religious leaders, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I tell you the same.'" As we enter the passage, we see Judas leaving, and as he does so, Jesus begins to expound on the name and the phrase "Son of Man," a phrase that is associated with suffering and as well as glory. The phrase we see in Daniel chapter 7, we looked at that some time ago, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, "And with the clouds of the sky, one like a Son of Man was approaching. He went up to the Ancient of Days and was escorted before Him. To Him was given ruling authority, honor, and sovereignty. All peoples, nations, and language groups were serving Him. His authority is eternal and will not pass away. His kingdom will not be destroyed." Previous in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and He says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life." The glory and the suffering. Judas departs, and the glorification begins. Jesus would glorify the Father by finishing the work that the Father had given Him to do. And as a result of His death, He would demonstrate God's love and show His faithfulness. And through that, both of them would be glorified. Christ would be glorified by the Father as well, as His claims were validated and redemption was accomplished through His death and resurrection. And while the Word itself is not seen in these first few verses, as we look at the word glorification, the love of Jesus, the love of God shines so clearly through this. What kind of love is this? It is this love that led Jesus to obey the Father. It is this love that led Him to the cross to redeem mankind. The glorification of Christ made this love, made God's love so clearly known. And I don't know, in my human, my finite thinking, if there was any better way to display that. I know we've read it many times, but Isaiah 53 kept coming to my mind again this week and thinking about this love. Some verses from there. Isaiah 52. He was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred, he no longer looked human. He was despised and rejected by people, one who experienced pain and was acquainted with illness. People hid their faces from him. He was despised, and we considered him insignificant. He was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed because of our sins, and he endured the punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed. And the Lord caused the sin of us all to attack him. He was treated harshly and afflicted, but he did not even open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughtering block, like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not even open his mouth. He was led away after an unjust trial. But who even cared? Indeed, he was cut off from the land of the living because of the rebellion of his own people. He was wounded. What kind of love is this? This love bought us salvation. This is agape love, the self-sacrificing love that looks out for the interests and for the best of others. This love led Christ to the cross. And what is amazing to me is that this love led Christ to endure temporary separation from the eternal communion of the Godhead. What a thought. Also that man might be redeemed. When I was in high school, my parents and I started attending Harvest Time Bible Church in Illinois. And it was there, as I was in the youth group, that I heard about the group Phillips, Craig, and Dean. I'm sure many of you have heard of them. And I fell in love with much of their music, and I actually had a stack of CDs from them. One particular song, as I was writing this sermon, it came back to my mind this week. What kind of love is this? That's actually the name of the song. And so I'd like to actually to play some of that for you this morning. The lyrics will be up on the screen. And the reason I'm doing this is it answers that question and looks at this love. And it just was amazing to me. If just take a few minutes to listen to this.
It's wonderful.
I remember many a night traveling back from church, or from, well, we'd have youth group, and then we'd have snack Sunday night after church, and we'd go to somebody's house. I remember night after night when it was before my siblings were in high school, or my sister was in high school, driving home by myself with that blaring on my speakers. In fact, the speakers in my car blew out because of it. Singing that song, "What Kind of Love Is This?" It's God's love. It's this love that made salvation possible. It's this love that led Christ to the cross to die for us. Though we were sinners, though we were without hope and helpless, and while we were enemies of God. It is this love that led Christ to bridge the gap that sin had created between us and God. It's this love that led Christ to take on Himself the punishment that we rightly deserved because of our sin, and to pay the debt we owed. And it's this love that now beckons us to place our faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation. And what an amazing love the love of God, the love of our Savior is. It's this love as well that we as disciples have been commanded to go forth and preach and to proclaim. Are we preaching it though? Are we proclaiming it? You know, as soon as we exit these doors this morning, we're entering the mission field. It's not just over in the foreign countries. It's right down the street. In fact, as you leave this morning, take just a moment and read the phrase that's right above the door, if you haven't ever noticed it. We need to proclaim this love loudly, not just through word, but also action. I give you a word of caution with this, though. We live in a day and age in which the gospel has been watered down. And love, to some extent, has been drowned as well. They've washed out the righteousness of God. They've washed out the sin of mankind. And what are we left with? When we preach this love, we must preach all parts of the gospel, because the reality is that only when we have all of those parts together do we truly gain a true appreciation for what was done to us and understand on a human level to some extent the magnitude of the love of our God. What kind of love is this? This love bought us salvation. On the heels of the coming events in which Jesus would display this great love, he gives the disciples a new commandment in verse 34. There he says, "I give you a new commandment to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. Everyone will know by this that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." What kind of love is this? This is the love we must show each other. This command here to love one another is not a new command. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it says, "You must not take revenge or bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you must love your neighbor as yourself." What is new here now is the standard in which we are to love. It is no longer as in the Old Testament as self. Now in the New Testament, now that Christ is on the scene, we are to love as Christ loved. And in and of ourselves, This is impossible. The sinful nature that wages war within us pulls and drags us in the direction of selfishness. But Christ came and He conquered the power of sin, and God enables us to love as Christ loved by transforming our hearts and our minds through the work of the Spirit. And it's the work of His transforming grace in our lives that makes this possible. So how do we love as a manner prescribed by Christ? In the manner as prescribed by Christ. Well, first off is knowing that love is more than feelings. To love as Christ loved, as He described, we need to exhibit an attitude that reveals itself in action. In John chapter 13, just previous to our verses here, we see an example of His love. He says he got up from the meal, he removed his outer clothes, took a towel and tied it around himself. He poured water into the wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to dry them with a towel that he had wrapped around himself. Jesus had already humbled himself in just coming to earth and clothing himself in human flesh. Now he washes the disciples' feet. A task that was reserved for the most menial of servants. I was reading this week, it was even the task reserved for the non-Jew. Both Jew and Gentile alike despised this task. And yet Jesus is seen here doing it to his disciples, fully aware of his authority. Fully aware of his origin and destiny, yet he loved them without reservation and without limit. And soon, in the hours to come, he would show them what even more clearly what that meant as he went to die on the cross for them. In John chapter 15, we read this, and we'll probably hit this later. No one has greater love than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. As disciples, we are commanded to follow in his footsteps and put feet to love in our lives. In a sacrificial manner, you know, that looks out for the best of others over ourselves. Paul commented in Philippians 2, he says, each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others as well. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, we see we're commanded here, live in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. You know, this is in stark contrast to really the ways of the world, which we can see outlined in chapter 4. The world lies. The world steals. It tears people apart verbally. It is bitter. It is quarreling. It is evil and begrudging. Completely in contrast to the love of Christ. A love that we need to be living out. What does that look like in our present context? It's helping others when it's not convenient. Just a little over, I can't believe it's gone this fast already, but just a little over 3 months, 13 of us will be headed to South Dakota. God has done amazing things already. I can't wait to know or to see what lies ahead. But as we think about this, by the world's standards, it's not convenient for us to have spent hours prepping for this already. It's not for me. By the world's standards, it's not convenient to have spent the time filling out paperwork, making phone calls, finding the various things that we needed, packing clothes so we can leave our jobs, our summer vacation to go and work for nothing. not get paid. It's not convenient to leave our families for 9 days to go live with 12 other people who we may spend an hour a week with at most. It's not convenient for the team that just went to Colorado to do the things that they're going to be doing out there. It's not convenient from the stories I've heard Al tell various times and the things that he goes through on his trips to Africa. But the magnitude of love that it shows when we do these things is unfathomable. Paul was talking to me this week when we were, as I was working through some things with him and talking about one of their first trips to Ukraine. And that some people had seen all these Americans showing up and they're helping, and you know, had asked the Ukrainians, well, what are you paying them? Well, nothing. Well, they gotta, you know, you gotta be doing, they gotta be getting something. No, they even paid for the project too. And the materials. What volumes it speaks. This love also gives even when it hurts. It devotes energy to others' welfare rather than our own. It absorbs the hurts from others without complaining or fighting back. Now, this doesn't mean that we become a doormat, but that we don't exact revenge. And we forgive. And this kind of love is hard to do. This kind of love is not natural. It doesn't come easy. And the reality is that is why it is noticed. Because it is in such stark contrast to our world and the actions of the world around us. That's why Jesus said, "By this they will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another in this manner." When J. Vernon McGee was a young boy, his father died. He went to live with his aunt, his two aunts, and his bachelor uncle for a time as he was working to be able to provide for his mother and sister. His one aunt was a Baptist, the other a Presbyterian. Nothing against these people, it's just the facts of the case here. His uncle was an unbeliever and a beer drinker who got up every Sunday just in time for the noon meal. And over the course of lunch, he heard all the Baptist and the Presbyterian dirt from his two aunts. Years later, when his uncle was in the hospital, one of his aunts wept and asked Vernon, she said, "Vernon, why doesn't he come to Christ?" Some time ago, I believe it's been almost 3 years ago, we talked about the fact that we live in a fishbowl. The world around us is watching. What are they seeing? What are they seeing from the outside looking in? Do they see the unity that we have through love? Do they see us serving one another and the actions that result from this love? Or do they see the petty bickering, jealousy, division? The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 5:13-15. He said, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to indulge your flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law can be summed up in a single command. Namely, you must love your neighbor as yourself. However, if you continually bite and devour one another, beware that you are not consumed by one another." Those who had advocated grace and those who had advocated the law there were against one another. And Paul cautioned them and told them that they were to love one another or they would be consumed. Now, I've seen the love that you guys have for each other. I've seen it in action. I've seen and been encouraged by how this church has reflected Christ in that manner. But I also give a word of caution that if we allow the desires of the flesh to be carried out, if we quench the Spirit, if we grieve the Spirit of God indwelling us, then relationships can be destroyed and fractured. And this local body can lose its witness before the watchful eyes of our community, lose its reputation. Because whether we like it or not, we do gain a reputation before our communities. Churches often are known in some manner. And they're named, especially in small communities. What are we known for? What will we be known for? And what an opportunity we have to usher people to Christ as we show them love. As we show love for one another. But how quickly that can turn if we do not follow the commands of Christ. This love we must show one another. Peter, in an effort to understand all that Christ is talking about and to prove his love, begins a dialogue in verse 36 with Christ. Starting in verse 36, we read, he says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, he says, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? I tell you the solemn truth, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. This love also drives our faith. Peter, he's Jesus starts talking about this new commandment. He says, hold on a minute here. You skipped past the part where you're talking about leaving. What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen if you leave us? Is our future secure? They're still thinking about the kingdom. And now Jesus is talking about leaving. And Jesus doesn't give a very clear answer other than you can't come. It's possible that he answers Peter in this manner probably to prevent more serious problems. It was not God's will for Peter to follow Christ's road at that time. But what Peter states in verse 37, I will lay down my life for you. And it is an indirect expression of his affection for Jesus, of his commitment to him. The reality is that this love drives our faith. It is our love for God and our love for our Savior that drives us to even make such commitments as comments as Peter did. And to take bold action. We think of the countless stories that Adam tells on Sunday mornings of believers. We think of the martyrs, both past and present, and the things that they did in the name of God, in the name of Christ. Men and women who have died for their faith. And I think I can say with certainty that it was their love for God that was the motivation behind the things that they did. There was once 40 Christian soldiers who were members of the famed 12th Legion of Rome's Imperial Army. One day their captain told them that the Roman emperor had sent out an edict that all soldiers were to offer a sacrifice to the pagan gods. Maybe you've heard this story already. These Christian men replied, you can have our armor, even our bodies, but our heart's allegiance belongs to Jesus Christ. It was winter AD 320. And the captain had them march into a nearby frozen lake. There they were stripped of their clothes and said, and he told them that they would either die or renounce Christ. Throughout the night, these men huddled together, singing their song, 40 Martyrs for Christ. One by one, the temperature took its toll, and they fell to the ice. At last, there was only one man left. He lost his courage and stumbled to shore, where he renounced Christ. The officer of the guards had been watching all of this going on. And unknown to the others, he had secretly come to believe in Christ. When he saw this man, this last man, break rank, he walked onto the ice, threw off his clothes, and confessed that he was also a Christian. And when the sun rose the next morning, there were 40 bodies of soldiers who had fought to the death for Christ. As Adam talks about the persecuted church, we hear account after account of people's love for God as they're persecuted for their faith. It's our love that drives and motivates our faith. It's our love that motivates us to obey God's commands and to serve Him. John writes in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And notice the last part. "And His commandments do not weigh us down." They're not burdensome. The fundamental proof of our love for God is our obedience to His Word. It's very easy to test the measure of our love. How committed are we to being completely obedient to His will? That's the measure of our love. That's the measure of the love that is driving our faith. Jesus knew Peter would deny Him. He knew he wasn't ready yet. He knew Peter had a lot of words. He didn't always back them up with the action that he had promised. He knew Peter had underestimated his weakness. And what is such a contrast as we look at this? Peter speaks of laying down his life for Christ, and we see the exact opposite. Christ laying down his life for Peter. One man commented, he said, "Sadly, good intentions in a secure room after good food are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob." I remember when I was in high school, we'd go to various conferences, youth conferences. We had one at Wheaton College one time. Wonderful, wonderful conference. And I especially enjoyed the times of praise that we'd have. We'd spend a whole evening just singing praise songs and praying to God. Hours and hours we would do this. And in the midst of all of that, there was the emotional highs, and people would make promises to God about service and obedience, and how easy it was to do that then. But as soon as their feet were back on the street, as soon as they left the company of the Christian friends and that surrounding there, how easily those promises were forgotten. How easily those things were backed out on or said, "Well, I'll push it off till tomorrow." And the excuses were made. Spring's coming. I know it's slow, but it's coming. I was working on my boat this weekend and thinking about all of this, and it came to me in boating terms. Is your love a trolling motor? Or is it a 250 horse four-stroke? What's driving your faith? You know, the love of our world is so shallow, it's petty. The world looks at the love of the Bible and I think in some ways is dumbfounded. But this is what love is and what it was always supposed to be. This is what true love is. This love, God's kind of love, is what bought us redemption from the clutches and the consequences of sin. This love is what we need to emulate in our lives and exercise in our churches. And this love drives our faith and causes us to live obediently as slaves and disciples of Christ. What kind of love is this? Going back to the song, it's wonderful and glorious. It's full of grace and mercy. It's powerful and marvelous. It's God's love. Let's pray. Father, we know here shortly as we approach...